the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. It's been a wonderful day with the Lord, in the Lord, and pray tonight as we take these last couple of hours to listen to his voice, we'd be able to hear him, and as he enables us to respond to him as well. I'm not sure how many sermons have been preached from this passage here in Indian Springs. I'm sure it's quite a few, but I hope that with you, we can, if you've heard this before, or portions of this before, you can be, ask the Lord as I am, to open my heart afresh, my mind, my spirit, to all that he wants to say to me. I may be the only one that needs to hear this tonight, so I'm asking him to speak to me. Let's begin reading in this last chapter, chapter 5, and let's start at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I think it's very clear, it has been every year I've been to this encampment, that those who speak to me, those who preach and teach me in this place, believe in one heart, in one voice, that the offer of God has always been all of himself. He's not been reserved in any part of his being. He wants to share everything he can, that we creators can receive and be formed by. That is why Jesus came, the only Son of God, the divine Son of God, and took on human flesh that he might transmit, that he might transpose, whatever the word you choose, that he might fully give to us all of his divine life in our human life. He was without sin, but as a human being, he gave and still gives to us all of his life through his human life at the right hand of the Father. And the third person of the Trinity's purpose is to offer to us this indwelling reality of the life of Christ, to form in us the mind of Christ, and to give us lives that are outwardly, actively full of power and love and the glory we've heard about in our tremendous morning Bible studies. This self-revelation of the Holy One is endemic. It's foundational. It's through and through the Scripture. But sadly, we Americans, we evangelicals, we Westerners, I'm not sure what it is, we have truncated the gospel or allowed it to be truncated. We have cut it short so that most people really are uncomfortable by verses like I've just read, especially when you come to the entire sanctification verse. It's a problematic thing in most churches. Most pastors, teachers will pull back and do all kinds of qualifications because we don't want to overstate the case. And that might be good. But it seems to me in this, as far as we know, the earliest epistle of Paul, which means he's a young pastor, he's a young missionary, he's beginning in the Spirit to begin to influence the world as the power of the Spirit speaks through him. His first epistle, we believe, is so clearly climaxed by this prayer. It's not a mistake that this young, vibrant believer is focused, and none of his epistles back up on this, but I don't know of any clearer statement. Other places are as clear, but not clearer. And if you go through the entire book, and I just want to touch on some things tonight, it seems to me that we miss the point. It's as, like we say, well, this is something that we can put to the side. And the foundation of all the Bible is climaxed in verses like this. Paul uses different language, but it's exactly the same as the Lord saying anywhere in the Bible, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is just different language. Now we can tweak the words and debate what these words mean, but fundamentally it's the same God with the same offer. So as this book begins, Paul gives to us this marvelous picture of a dynamic ministry in a church, in a place where he has ministered, and the past has produced dynamic fruit. It's unbelievable the things he says. In fact, he can't stop thanking God for these people. He's thanking God for a church that is growing, that's dynamic, that's offering the life of God. Everywhere around them, in the entire region of all that Grecian peninsula, people have seen, heard the gospel, have seen the witness of the Holy Spirit. They've become models, he says. You've become models to people through this entire region. It's an amazing church. And his prayers of thanks are throughout the book. But there's a shift about halfway through chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. He thanks the Lord for these people and for all they're doing. But then he says there is something yet that God must do in your life. Look there with me. 3, 9, and 10. How can we thank God enough for you to return for all in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? What an amazing thing for a pastor to say, a missionary to say. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Yesterday Nelson touched upon this verse. Nelson can preach an entire sermon in about two sentences. It takes me more to do it, but he summarized this amazing book in just that one verse. We want to come to supply, which is the idea of completing. Something's out of kilter. It's not quite what God wants. It's not fulfilled. We want to bring to perfection. We want to complete what God has begun. We thank God for you, all that you're doing. We see all the fruit of your lives, but there's something yet to be supplied. There's something yet lacking in your faith. Now, the more I've thought about this, the more I've read the book, I've asked myself, well, wait a minute, what kind of lack is it? What kinds of things don't they have? He's already said in the first part of the book, the first chapter, we thank God for your faith. You have hope. We thank God for the hope you have. You have love. In this chapter, chapter 3, you love each other. But there's something more. It's amazing. I looked this afternoon. Three times in this book, Paul says, you have no need. Amazing. Has any pastor ever said that to their church? I just want to know. Have you ever said to your church, you have no need? You have no need to, as he says in 1:8, for your faith has boomed forth into the whole region. We have no need to say anything to you about your faith in that regard. We have, secondly, he says, we have no need to say anything about love. Wow. Can you imagine a group of people where their love is already so deep? He can say at one point in the book, I have nothing to say to you about the state of your love right now. That kind of love I'm sensing that you've expressed since I left you and Timothy tells me about. And thirdly, he says, we have no need to teach you about the end times. Now, that's because they had Mark Nicewander come to preach at their church. I understand that, but there's no need now about the final end, the end of all time. You know about that. There's no need. But then, as you see in chapter 3, verse 11 and following, he understands, and they begin to understand, that it's not some dangled carrot in front of them, as if, well, you're doing good, but now you got to do better. It's not a feint, it's not a trick like many people must do in their churches, like saying, well, you're doing okay, but let me tell you something else. It's not that spirit at all. It's a loving relationship, a dynamic reality. We know the Lord. He saved us. We're growing in him. He's bearing fruit. But because salvation doesn't stop at conversion, at regeneration, he's continuing to give all of himself to a church that's already saying, we want all of you. Speak to us. Don't stop. We're not stopping. And so their mentor, their discipler says, well, let me tell you some things I've discerned as I've prayed for you continually. I love you. I'm not trying to hurt you. Timothy gave me a report. He's talked to me about some things. We've prayed together, and we discern some areas in your life that he wants to speak in. You're not bad. You're not falling back. You're not backslidden. These are areas you must watch. Now, I'm not sure how many were involved in some of these, but there were enough involvement in the church for Paul to say, I believe that he wants to come and do something more. The love you have is marvelous, teaching maybe not anymore, but he wants to form in you some love, some areas of love you're not aware of that he wants to express. So let me just lift some areas that Paul lifts up because they're very practical. I love that. I don't know why I made sanctification so impractical for so many years, so esoteric, so otherworldly, so for the elite. I don't know why I did that. In the Bible, it's never that way. Sanctification is for anyone, everyone, all of us, normal people, crazy people, as John keeps telling us we are. Straight crazy, I think, is what you said. That's all of us. He's offering his life to all of us without reserve. But the first area, as you all know, where Paul almost always goes, is in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, it is God's will you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And there you go. The same basic problem in the church from the beginning until today. Somebody, I'm sure, in your church, in your life, in your family, in some kind of sexual impurity. It is a epidemic for us. It has been since the beginning of the church, it seems. And apparently, we've not allowed God to do what he wants to do so that this area of life can be sanctified, made holy, as only he can make holy. We don't believe, I don't think. I sense it in our hearts. We don't believe the gospel is really the gospel for our sexuality. Apparently not. We're saved. We're evangelical. And our sexual lives are a mess. So if God's going to come to do this deeper work in this church and in my life, he's going to start by saying, can I deal with your body and all that is behind your body? You know what? I heard this great quote from a Jewish theologian. He said, holiness, the God who I want that's holy can do two things. He can tell me how to treat my pots and my pans, and he can tell me how to treat my genitals. A Christian should have said that. He can show me how to deal with my pots and my pans, and he can tell me how to deal with my genitals. If he can't tell us that, we're not going to ever get anywhere with this life that we call the holy life. And apparently, in that uneasy afternoon morning service with Johnny V, I think that's exactly what's happening with the people of Israel as they go into the promised land. God says, right at the marking of the place of this kind of intimacy, I am your God. All right. Is the gospel good for the homosexual? It better be. Is the gospel good for the transgender? It better be. Because you and I are saying some amazingly strong things to the homosexual and to the confused and to the rebellious. God has one form of sexual purity. It will never change. It is always what God's best is because he knows what our genitals are all about. He made us, for crying out loud. And now we're saying, no, we're God even of our whatever I want to make my body. Until we're made pure here, he cannot sanctify entirely. And then he goes from that in chapter 4, verse 9 and 12 to brotherly love. Now, it's an interesting paragraph with lots of little nuances that we don't have time tonight to go into, but I'm intrigued by this phrase, mind your own business. I love that. There's something about that which is so sanctified to me. Just stop critiquing everybody. Stop looking around, comparing, doing that internal fighting. Who gets what? Who's doing what? Why'd they get asked? Why'd I didn't get asked? All that stuff that most of our life is spent with. Just love your brothers and sisters enough that you might just let God do in your life what he's doing. And don't always be comparing, contrasting, hurting, speaking against, critiquing. Just stop it. Mind your own business. Let God focus you on. There's so much to do. You know, I think to myself all the time, if I lost my job, if I couldn't speak, whatever the pastor's fears are, there's so much ministry in all the world. Just, Bill, just stop talking and thinking about yourself. There's enough ministry on my block for the rest of my lifetime. So this church thing that we're always involved in about the miasma of who said what and who took away what, God says, I love you. There's nothing I need to teach you more about, Paul says, nothing more than about love. But there's something going on here where you're simply looking over each other's shoulders. There's a checking, a comparing. Love each other. Thirdly, he says, and this is interesting, given our weeks, the Holy Spirit's leading mark, a long section, 4:13 to 5:11, on the second coming. Apparently, sanctification and the second coming are inseparable. There's something that the Holy Spirit laid on Mark's life that many people, I'm sensing as you talk to us, talk to me, this is brand new to you, or very new, shockingly new, that God expects his bride to be pure as he comes again. That he desires us, as we're thinking about the second coming, not to debate about when and how, but to say, I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you. Are you confused about your loved ones that have gone on? There's comfort, there's truth, there's reality, but we must also be sober. And words like that then fall out of Paul's writing. You must be sober and focused on reality, putting on the armor of the Spirit, because in these days you must prepare for the coming of your bridegroom. He is pure, he's holy, he's coming for a pure bride, and apparently in this church and maybe in this room, there are people with wedding garments that are spotted, that are dirty. Those got to be cleaned up, he says. I'm intrigued by the next place. We're already now at 5:14 and 15. Let me read it again. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, we ask you, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. I know that means pastors, those who minister in a church. But I think John Oswalt lifted this up for me in Bible study 25 years ago. I think it was John. He said, I think this is a challenge to that thing in us who are in the church for a long time. It's that thing about somebody in authority over us. And we just don't like it. We don't like authority. We don't like people who are in charge. I've watched this in America since in my middle age and now wherever I am in life. I've watched this. We have an enervating reaction to any kind of authority. We don't like people telling us what to do, how to do it. We don't like people suggesting, guiding. I think we've been burnt by a couple of things and cultic kind of Christian groups. Okay, forget that garbage. It's nothing like that. It's just those that God has put over us in any context. I'm so glad. I'll just be real gut honest with you. As a former pastor, now preaching to pastors almost every week, I am so glad to be out of the politics of a typical local church. And I'm almost sure to tell you, if I were able to be in the inner workings of this camp, there are politics here. I don't know. I pray not. But if there are, be very careful. Leaders, you need to be sanctified. And those who are not leaders, you need to be sanctified, because there's this incredible pulling away of the power of God in families, in churches, in relationships, in institutions where I don't like what they say. I can't believe they did that. We don't like authority. And the Lord says, well, if you want the fullness of my life to be expressed, you need to, well, let me read it again. Acknowledge, which means know them. Know your leaders who care for you and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Why is it that we're okay with no peace? Why is it we're okay with, well, you know, I don't agree with that, so I'm gonna be reserved. I'm not going to give money. I'm not going to help you out. I'm not going to... There is nothing of the Spirit of God in that kind of activity. And yet many of us live there year after year. And then we come to camp and wonder why there's not a response to the altar where somebody would want to be entirely sanctified. I think it's people's fault like mine. If I bring that kind of garbage in, it will permeate a room like this. It's like a cancer. But if somebody says, Lord Jesus, I've been sanctified, I'm walking with you, but man, I've not been under authority to anybody for years. I'm too prideful for that. Sex is one thing, pride is more insidious. At least we can see what sex does. Pride is that undercurrent of, don't you tell me what to do. And the Lord says, well, how is the church ever going to work if somebody doesn't step up and say, I'm leading, we're going this way, come on. Know them, encourage them, pray for them, talk, relate, discuss, meet, but be at peace with one another. Then he goes on. It's interesting. You got that little thing. Leaders, those kind of things. Then you go to the next verse. It says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Which means, and the word indolent comes to my mind, those who just aren't together. They're just not quite quick and up on the uptake. They hear the gospel. You think they should respond. You prayed a couple of years. You think they should be. They're just weak. They're confused. They may be living in sin, but there's this attitude of, I'm not better than you. I just want to help you. I will warn you. I'll admonish you, but I'm not going to do that outside of love. I care about you. There's a spirit of deep love. And then it's intriguing. In the next verse, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else, which means do good to those who hurt you. Don't hurt them back. All these things precede that verse that this camp has been based on. So apparently the logic of this book is you've been born again, and the dynamic of the life of Jesus is unmistakable, and I'm praying, and I'm committed, and I love you. You know how much I love you, Paul says. I'm praying now, and in my pastoring, my mentoring, my discipling, the Spirit's brought some things to my mind through reports and through my own experience, even revelation maybe from the Holy Spirit. And you're not pure sexually, some of you. You don't love each other. You're minding everybody else's business but your own. The second coming means nothing to you, and therefore your lives are impure. You're doing your own thing without any focus on the coming of Christ whatsoever. You don't respect authority. Some of you are hurting those who aren't quickly picking up on the task. And it's interesting. We come to this marvelous passage, which I actually would say is more focused on sanctification than the next one in the sense of reality. We always go to this marvelous verse that we all know, may God himself, the God of peace, and all of a sudden these words start flowing out that are biblical and holistic, but we all tighten because we don't like the word entire. We don't like the word complete. We know how messed up we are, and Paul says before he even gets there, well, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. And what that means is, anybody who's honest says, well, do I rejoice always? No. Do I pray continually? I don't think I do. And all of a sudden, it becomes very real. Jesus, I've been saved. I'm walking with you. There's flow of life and fruit. But I want there to be a deeper, personal reality than I've ever known. And you're not holding back from me. You're not demanding. You're lovingly pointing out to me areas, and there may be 50 more, but these areas are pretty typical for most of us in this room. Every Christian has to deal with at least one of these all the time. Where am I? And if you're doing it on your own power as a saved Christian, good luck, because you won't last 10 seconds loving somebody who's your leader if you're in charge of your life. You'll live in bitterness and anger. And if you try to handle your sexuality on your own, well, we've seen what happens with that. Among saved people. Why are these terms so troublesome? I don't get it. If you read the Bible, if the Bible's your daily food, why does the word blameless bother us? I don't understand. God says, I want you to walk with me. I want you to put your hand in my hand spiritually. I will guide you. I will save you. I will lead you, as we heard today. I will provide for you. If you do that, that's a blameless walk. But we add all kinds of weird ideas about perfection and sinlessness and otherworldliness. And the Lord says, stop it, stop it. That's an excuse to get away from my life in you. Why is it a camp like this where most of you will say to me or us, you'll say, I never hear sanctification. That's why I come to you in spring. I never even hear the word. Why is that? It must be that we as the church have backed up so far into a small, truncated, anemic gospel that we're actually telling God, you can't do who you are in me. There are two reasons why we're not saints. Only two possible I can think of. You don't want to be a saint, or you don't believe he can make you a saint. I think I've got it. I think that's logically true, biblically to me, which means you, Lord, want to make me holy. Entirely. Okay. Now, I can understand why there's some concern there, but I'm intrigued. This verse I've been looking at, I think, for the last 2 years. Because I'm slow in Greek, I need lots of help. I'm not a scholar in Greek, and so I look at it, and I do the background work on all these words and all the grammar, all the syntax. And do you know that I believe that even doctrines in our doctrinal books of our denominations back up on this verse? It is so powerful and so amazing that most humans can't even take the beauty, the glory of what's being offered here. So we change the words to make it more palatable, like my Bible. And I don't want to critique these marvelous people who translate this. I thank God for them, but it's not the full Greek verse. My Bible. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, my Bible says, through and through. Well, that's right. But you know what the words are in Greek? They're two words. Not through, same word, through. They're two words. The first one has the word whole in the front of it. Holo in Greek means whole. After that word holo is the word teles, which is the word in the Bible for perfect. Which means, may God sanctify you completely. Perfectly by his definition. Holy, his end for you. His purpose, his self-giving, his offer of himself completely. Don't hold back. Receive all he is. Open your heart. He's giving everything he is to you. Receive it. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and by the way, ace, it is holokleron. And that word is never translated in the Bibles I've seen, which means completely you. The first one we can make spiritual. He sanctifies me entirely. So we make this weird sort of, okay, it's got to be some zap out of heaven to eradicate my sin, whatever we do. And the Lord says, no, walk with me, be filled with me, allow me to touch every area of your genitals and your mindset and the way you relate. And if you do, I can take all that you are. Holokleron, which means, well, Paul says, it's your body and your soul, and your spirit. He can sanctify all of that. And all of a sudden, our evangelical Gnosticism is thrown out of court. We can't say, oh, he saved me, but I live like a sinner. There's no possible way. And you can't say, I'm saved, but I don't need to be sanctified because I can run my own body. I can run my own soul. I can run my own spirit. To Christians, Jesus, Paul says, this God, this Holy One, wants to make you holy like himself, spiritually and humanly speaking. Those things come together. Wesley said it. He's got two words. One is the divine act. The other is the human reality that responds to the grace of God. And this camp, for some of you who are brand new to this, that may blow your mind, but I'm telling you, this camp has said, humans can't say it well, our songs can't say it clearly enough, people together for hundreds of years, we can't do it, But don't miss the whole gospel. You take this verse. Don't listen to me. You take it tonight. If you're on the prayer calendar, wherever you are, you take this verse and say, Lord Jesus, how do you want to apply this to my spirit, to my soul, to my body? Can you keep me blameless? Can I walk with you blamelessly for the rest of my life? Don't let me take some Greek, some evangelical, some translator. I want your Holy Spirit to tell me. Is this what you have? Is this who you are? Is this yourself in me? I believe we're not having any revival in our culture for a variety of reasons. But one is, we couldn't take the glory of God. Because the glory of God consumes all that is not like Him. And we're saying, oh no, I'm holding on to that. I need that. And God says, well, all right. Watch the glory pass to some other culture then, because I cannot dwell with those who say no to me. And if you're confused, it's a great place to talk about it. If you're troubled, let's talk about it. Don't listen to a preacher. Get with somebody you trust who knows Jesus, knows the Bible, walks with Him. Ask them, how does this work out? How do I receive this? How do I understand? They will help you. I was in a car with Dr. Kinlaw years ago. I'm sure I was arrogant in my question asking, so I'm sure it was my fault. But I asked him, why is it not a problem for me to believe that God can sanctify a human being? Why do I have nothing in my heart that rejects that? I don't understand. Everybody around me says it's impossible, and there's debating, and nobody knows what it means, and books of different opinions. And why is it in my heart? I just feel like, yes, of course. I thought he was going to say, well, Bill, it's because you're a theological genius. I hoped. Or, Bill, your Bible study is just so profound. You're helping me to see things. That he didn't say that either. Without even thinking a second, he said this, brilliant, wonderful, godly man that he was and is. He said, Bill, it's your parents. Your parents. And I thought, wow, I think it's true. I think about many of you in this room who maybe you've been here, this is your first time. Entire sanctification. Whoa. If I was here for the first night, never hearing that from the American church, American gospel music, American Christian radio, if I came in this room and I heard somebody say that, I think I would say what most of them say. This is outright heresy. How dare you tell me I can walk with this kind of perfection or love or wholeness? That's impossible. I've been told 10,000 times it's impossible. So an amazing thing in my weird little broken life is I got plopped down in this family where I had two adult parents who every day of their life, with all of their brokenness, all their stuff, just said, Jesus, all of you, whatever you want in all of us, do whatever you want, change us, correct us, speak to us. And I heard 10,000 kinds of prayer like that, and I hated every one of them. I hated them, and I hated God, and I hated this holiness thing, until I got to a place where I saw other young people, my age, who were full of someone other than themselves. They were filled with a love that was humble and encouraging and admonishing, but not selfish. They weren't after hooking me, making me. They just, and some of them are in this room, they've been friends for my entire life. Maybe you're like me, and thank God you've got that experience, but some of us don't have that experience. Months ago, this is no lie, months ago, I was praying about this night, this message, this passage, and the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to me this clearly, hardly ever. That's my spiritual problem. But he said, I want you to have Diane share, because she's not like you. She looks at this entirely differently because her background was so radically different. And so, much to her chagrin, I said, Di, would you mind sharing your testimony tonight? And because she's a biblical wife, she said yes. And I want to ask her to come right now, if you will. Di and I have been able to share a bit this year on the road, these various things, and it's been marvelous to see how God has used Diane. Because I think there are more people in the world like Diane than like me. And I think you'll sense that in just a second. Honey, thanks for being here.
I did not grow up in a home that was super evangelical. I went continually to a liberal Methodist church, and my parents were wonderful. But I didn't have any of the Christianese. I didn't know the words. And I didn't know Jesus. Like every person who's ever lived, I was captive to darkness and deceit. And like every person who has ever lived, Jesus was there with me in that wilderness. And he was calling, come to me. The endless depths of your pain and your loneliness, your hunger for being wanted and loved, will only be satisfied in me. And even as a very young child, I sensed strongly the loveliness of God and his greatness. I would observe the sky and the clouds, the different colors of the leaves, little bugs and the tiny, intricate clover petals. And it made me love God. But I can remember as a very young girl, I was about the age of my grandson, who's 4, I had a mean spirit. And there was an ugliness in me towards some other children. And this really bothered me. I was cruel. I was little. And I had no one to tell me about sin, and no one to tell me about Jesus, nobody to tell me that I could become kind and good. And I cannot express strongly enough how important our children's programs are. Those children's programs, those itty-bitties, it's crucial. And because what happened to me was a sadness and a strange hunger began to creep into my soul, and it wasn't good. I was one of 5 children, and I kind of got lost in the crowd. And you know, the devil can use any kind of scenario to deceive us. So even now, I don't know if it was true or not, but it sure did feel very much like I was unwanted and unloved, and that I did not matter. I was the invisible child, and a heavy fog settled over my soul. I was nearly suicidal with loneliness and longing for love. And because my father paid no attention to me, of course, I looked to boys for fulfillment and affirmation, finding anything but what my heart was longing for. I was so hungry for God. I wanted desperately just to believe in him, and I had all these intellectual questions and doubts, and I was struggling, and I had no one to help me, no one to talk to. And I was suffering much. But then my brother, my older brother, went to Asbury, and he found Jesus. Jesus found him, and he was changed, and he loved me in a way he'd never loved me before. And he could have just gone on with his life, but he came back and he got me, and he took me with him. So I went to Asbury in that condition. I didn't know Jesus yet. I wanted to, and I got there. I was like, what is happening? I had no idea what that place was about. It was wild to me, and I loved it. I was in awe. I had never heard "And Can It Be?" I was in Hughes, and I was like, what is happening with this gorgeous singing? And Jesus began to speak to me. My brother gave me a Bible, and I began to read it. And I could tell immediately, this was not of this world. These words were not from this planet. And I did not know what it meant. It was really hard for me to understand. But that did not stop Jesus from literally reaching out of those pages and grasping the very depths of my being. And one day I came across that passage in Psalm 27. It says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be merciful to me and answer me. You speak in my heart and say, 'Seek my face.' Your face, Lord, will I seek." I had no idea what that meant, but it was so beautiful and so alluring to my soul. So I began to search for more and more of this delicious, mysterious intimacy in the Word of God. And while at Asbury, Jesus whispered to me through his word. I believe I was reading Isaiah. And he said, "Would you be mine? Would it be okay with you if you would follow me utterly, deny yourself entirely, and allow me to be your only portion?" That was a marriage proposal. I was young, but I was old enough to have been hurt and harmed. I was disgusting. I was confused. I was living in a fog of stench and loneliness. I was feeling unloved and unwanted. I was full of sin. And the worst thing of all, I was full of self-pity, the most crippling. His proposal was exquisite, sublime beauty. His voice was the sweetest sound I had ever heard. I said yes. And the depth of wonder, that deep calling to deep, it was waterfalls cascading over me. His love is better than life itself. There's no speech, there are no words. I can't talk to anybody about how much I love Jesus. I tried to tell John Oswalt one time, he just went, there's nobody I can talk to about how much I love him. Because I freak people out, but I don't freak him out. It's a private joy. My own mother died soon after that, and I was just a new mother myself. And the devastation to my life was absolutely inexpressible. Even as a Christian, I really struggled. And because I was reading my Bible, Jesus began speaking to me through his word, and he was reaching into my pain and my broken heart with life-giving truth. Psalm 81 says, "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place." That's that place I was trying to describe. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. I would feed you with the finest of food and with honey from a rock. I would satisfy you." That has to be crazy good. Honey from a rock. I was learning that there's a level of intimacy with Jesus in this life that transcends angst and fear and lingering depression and heartache, and it promises exquisite satisfaction in this life. But my husband was a traveling evangelist and a very busy seminary professor, and I was a stay-home mother of four, and I was homeschooling. Anybody match that description? Scary. It's hard. It's really hard. My stress level was really high, and my Christian behavior was not admirable. You can ask my children who are sitting right out there. One day during homeschool, they were misbehaving, and I was ripping into them, and I caught myself in the dining room mirror, and I saw the face that my children saw. I looked like Gollum on his worst day. I'm not kidding. It was terrifying. And I went in my room and shut the door and cried, and I cried and cried, Jesus, do something about this behavior, my temper, my stress, my anxiety, the way I treat my children. Do something in me. I must have gone to the altar 50 times. I know Mark Nicewander prayed with me at least 20. We were on the same camp meeting circuit for many years, and his ministry deeply impacted my life. And I would go to the altar and go to the altar because I wanted to behave well. I wanted to be impressive. I was married to a holiness preacher, for crying out loud. And I was supposed to be this wonderful woman in this great, you know, perfect calm and wear the right clothing and say the right words. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And I said, Bill, I give it up. I'm just going to turn in the towel and become a Presbyterian because I'm a sinner. And that's all there is. One day, I was in this depths of spiritual depression. One time I even asked Bill, I put his hand in my head, I said, exercise me before you go to work, don't leave the children with me like this. And he did, he tried, it didn't work. And I was having devotions, lived for that time in the Word, I still do. And I got up to get my second cup of coffee, and I was walking back to my chair where I sat with Jesus. And on the way back, he spoke to me, and he said, Diane, you know that experience that you have been seeking? You've been going to the altar and seeking this experience. You know that thing that you're hungering for. He said, I am not ever going to give that to you. What? I was so offended. He was leaving me like this? And then he smiled at me, and he said, but if you want, I will give you myself. And he said, because that experience you are hungering for is an idolatry of being an impressive, admirable Christian. You want good behavior. I want to give you myself. And the frantic nature of my life began to change. And he began to do a deep and profound work and heal things in my life. I was a seminary student. I thought holiness meant that you got the spiritual gift of judgmentalism. And I was really good at it. I knew the doctrine. I knew who was in the camp and who wasn't where we are. I was perfect. And I'll tell you what, perfect doctrine and a foul heart and a murderous tongue are a really scary combination. And Jesus, by his mercy and love, he slayed me. And I died. And he began to bring me back to life. And he gave me real love for people. He gave me particular love for young adults. And there was a traumatic time in our lives, which I know many of you have experienced, familiar to us. We were viciously slandered. Our reputation was ruined. We lost all our friends and even my family. And some of it's still happening. But because I had long ago come to have a passion and a love for God's word, I love what the psalmist says. He says, I rise before dawn and I cry for help. My hope is in your word. Because of his word, I was able to survive. And I placed the full weight of my life in his care during those years. It was like a decade, more than that. And I discovered the sweetness of his presence in his word. He truly hides us in the refuge of his presence. The Bible has become the sweetest heaven of hiding places that the human mind can ever imagine.
Jesus showed me during those years that he is my hiding place, the cleft of the rock. Jesus was broken. He was ripped apart because he knows what it's like when we are ripped apart. And that cleft of the rock is his very side, that wound. And he's invited me to come and live there, and he hides me there with his hand. And he invites all of us to live within him. He knows what it's like to live the lives we live. And he can set us free and be our refuge and our rest. He is my home. He is my song. He is my life. 2 years ago, I was ordained an elder by the Holy Spirit. And a year ago, the general of the Salvation Army commissioned me to be a national ambassador of holiness. And now I get to live my life teaching and preaching and offering the best news in the history of the universe, that Jesus has come and will come to any person who just says yes, just an ordinary person. Broken, needy, can't do it. He will come to any one of us and abide in our lives, and we in him. And we, as entirely sanctified people, we have these blinders on. We don't see anybody else's sin anymore. We just see our own. And he speaks to us, and he can convict us, and he can make us pure and clean and full on a daily basis. And that's what the world needs. And that's who we are. And that's my story. And I can't wait to live into the rest of what he has for me. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. I think the Lord has spoken as he wants to tonight. And you know what's next. It's between you and the Spirit of Jesus. I want to ask Scott, if you wouldn't mind, let's sing something together. And if you'd bow your heads for just a moment, let me pray over us. And let's let Jesus come and do as he chooses here. Lord, I desire with all my heart to be willing that you, the Holy One, would form in every part of me your life, whatever that means. I pray, Lord, you would manifest your nature in my body and my soul and my spirit. Where I am not whole, complete, would you be my completion? God of peace, would you bring to inner peace, reality, your very being in the center of my life? And Lord, would you glorify yourself? I pray that in these moments, Jesus, anyone here who is asking deeper questions, maybe for the first time, about who you are and what you want to be, who you are to their very beings, their hearts and lives, they'd feel your nudge to do whatever it is you want them to do. And you know what that is. They would obey you and your voice alone. Come now, Jesus. Once again, we ask you, at the closing of these services for a century plus, the same beautiful kinds of things that are being shared and from different personalities, different minds, but you never change. You're always the same. You're always offering all of yourself. Come. We don't want an experience, we want you. You, our holy, loving, marvelous Savior. Come, come. As we sing, if you want to respond to Jesus, this altar is a great place, isn't it? It's a beautiful place, a safe place to die, to be filled, to be formed by him. that's your desire as we sing, would you come? Just come quickly and let him work in your life. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.